Going to have you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. Time to time, we pray where the Lord would have us to be. Our method here at Revive is to go through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's the way we feel God wrote His Word. You know, it's chapter by chapter, it's verse by verse, it's word by word, and that's the way you get the context. And so for the majority of our time together, when we study, that's what we do, because we believe the Word of God will accomplish what He wants. And so we're in the Gospel of Mark. We've begun, we've spent a couple weeks, we're just moving through slowly at the beginning. The Gospel of Mark begins with the verse that says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So we've spent a couple weeks looking, and so far we've seen a couple things. So this is the way Mark's gospel starts, but then immediately he gets into the story of John the Baptist. Now, I've mentioned that Mark is a very quick-paced gospel. When you compare it to the other gospels that are very similar, Matthew and Luke, Mark is leaving out a lot of details, and he's just kind of hitting points, bullet points. He's got a purpose. He's got intent. He's seeking to reach the Gentiles. He wants to reach the Romans primarily, and so he's writing in such a way. You know, it was a fast-paced society. It's much like America would be, and this would be a good gospel for us. And so we saw the story of John the Baptist, and he was the herald of Jesus, if you will. Kings would often be preceded by one who would go before them, and they would announce that he was coming. We find in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so we've looked at this in detail, but again, this is just a brief synopsis of where we've been. The herald would prepare the way for the king. Oftentimes they would send people out that would clear the road. They'd smooth it. They would fix any imperfections of this road so that the king can travel on a nice, straight, smooth path. When our president is traveling in his motorcade, you know, there are those who go ahead of him carefully before that motorcade's even going to take off, to prepare the route, to plan it out, to make sure that, you know, it's going to be a safe route, it's going to be a smooth route, that's just the way it's done. And it's making the way straight for the one who's coming. We saw as we looked into this that the idea that the gospel is presenting is that this was for the hearts of the individuals. The purpose of John going before Jesus was to set the hearts of the people straight. Get them ready. Set a tone so that they would be ready for the coming king. Basically, it was saying, clear the road. Make it ready. And this is how this applies to your heart. Examine yourself. Make sure you're honest with yourself. I mean, that was the call. Be honest about who you are. Don't color it. Don't try to make it what it isn't. I mean, the fact is, God sees who you are. He already knows that. It's just a matter of us coming into alignment with God Himself, us agreeing with what God already sees. And it's really not that hard, to be honest, but it is, isn't it? Especially to others. We want to make ourselves look better oftentimes. But you know, the Bible tells us clearly, and this would only make sense if God is the creator of mankind, and he breathed into dust to make us living beings, that He knows who we are. The Bible says it clearly, and I think it just makes sense that all things are open and naked to whom we must give an account. He sees it all. And so John's just saying, be honest. Be honest. Confess your sins. And again, confession there's nothing magical that happens other than the fact that your heart now, in your mind, in your lips, in your being is aligned with the truth. And the truth is, we all fall short, every one of us. And so John is simply setting that path. And then what we find is all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so many responded to this crazy man out there in his camel skin and leather belt and preaching, you know, to confess and to turn and make the way straight. So many were coming. And then what we saw was Jesus himself come. We saw this last week. Jesus comes to be baptized. So John is encouraging people to be baptized in the water. And the whole idea, as we saw, was for the remission of sins, to get your heart right and ready so that when the Messiah comes, it's ready to receive him. And then here comes Messiah, here comes Jesus, and he's going to be baptized. Yet Jesus has no need to be baptized, no need to confess any sin because he's not a sinner. There's no sin in him. He doesn't have any sin. This is the only way he can become the Savior, is to be sinless. And so that, as a result of Jesus coming, John resists. He doesn't want to baptize him, and it's strong words. I am not doing this. And Jesus says, John, baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And what we saw that his baptism was simply his identification. And that's what baptism was. It's your identification with. Keep in mind that baptism was not a part of the Jewish religious entry into Judaism. You were born a Jew, then that was it. You were a Jew. If you were a Gentile and wanted to enter in, well, then there was an entry rite. And that entry rite was either that or included circumcision for the males. It also included a washing, a purification. And all of this was just your identification with. And it meant you were willing to forsake all that you identified with previously, and now you're going to completely identify with Judaism. That was the purpose of going through that. Here now, being baptized was, again, an identifying factor. You were identifying with the testimony of John, that they were not in their hearts ready for Messiah. And so the baptism was to identify with that need of cleansing of your sin. Now, the water wasn't going to do that. This was just all to prepare the way. It was to prepare the heart. And you were at the place. All of this was just to bring you to the place to where you were open and ready to receive Messiah. That's simply what it was. Today, we have even more symbolism when it comes to baptism after Jesus, because now we have the symbolism that when you go into the water, it symbolizes your death to the old person. When you come out of the water, it symbolizes the new life that you now intend to live, desire to live for God instead of living for yourself like you did before. And so baptism really is a simple picture of that life of being born again. But for Jesus, who needed not to be baptized, there was no need whatsoever for him to be born again. He was simply identifying with the sinners that he came to save. That's what he was doing. And how did he do that? You see, the skeptical mind would say this. Okay, so he got dunked in water. Big deal. How does that identify with those that he is completely unlike? Because this is supposed to be God after all. And he's going to identify with those who are sinful creatures. How is this even possible? Now, it's interesting because when I was thinking about just the whole story, and this is always the way it is, everything about Jesus, about the gospel, about who he is and what he did makes so much sense to me. It just seems logical. It makes sense. But for many, it does not. And I think it's really how you're looking at Jesus and how you're looking at God and how you're perceiving him to be. For instance, for many, God has got to be otherworldly. He's got to be so different. He's got to be so different from humanity that makes him a standout. It makes him so that we look to God and see that he is nothing like us. But guess what that does? It makes God so different that it makes him untouchable. He's untouchable then. Because he is so different, and you could see this throughout the generations of humanity, when gods are made by men, there's always some feature, something that makes them so different, makes those gods different than us, so that then that God is worthy to be worshipped. The problem is that it makes God then, well, like an elite. It makes him one that is so different and so separate. It's kind of like, well, you know, celebrities, right? Celebrities become celebrities because we see in them a difference, an ability. right? An actor becomes a star because they can act like we know we can't. They're believable. We look at how they act and it just draws us in. And we feel emotions from the way they act. And it just causes, oh, they're so good. Have you ever said that? Man, they're such a good actor or such a good actress. I know I have. It's like, man, that part's believable. And the more they do that and the better they are and the more exposure they get, well, the higher they start to climb. And the more they climb, the more distant they get, the more money they make. And they get to a place to where, you know, they are totally different. They're celebrities now. And then everybody's clamoring to see them, to get an autograph, to be, you know, oh, they're driving by. Oh, look, I was close by. There they are. They were in the car. They were just 100 feet away. But you know, it's just a human being. It's just another person that's exercising their particular skill, their ability. Really, they're no different other than that. But we exalt them and we lift them up. And before you know it, they are apart. They are separate. They are different. It's kind of like the uber wealthy. You know, they got so much money. They're so rich, so untouchable. And what we call these people are the rich and the powerful because they're so much different. And that is translated, they are so unlike the rest of us, right? Because we're not rich and we're not powerful. We're not like them. We don't have the ability to move the masses like they do. And what happens, unfortunately, is the elite oftentimes will then, well, it comes to where they do, they say, and they live differently than all the rest of us. And then therefore, listen, they're out of touch. They're out of touch. You've heard this statement, I'm sure. I've seen it much in the last couple years based on some of the things that we've had to deal with. It goes like this, rules for thee, but not for me, right? You've heard that? Or maybe do as I say and not as I do. And see, we don't like that, do we? Nobody likes that. Nobody likes the fact that there are those who are living in a different realm than we are when they too are just human beings. If I can give an example of how this is playing out even today, I just read that, you know, the Oscars are coming up, right? And the Oscars, so, yeah, I mean, there's all of this stuff, and we know this is just a part of our life every day because we're dealing with this, the whole virus and what we've been going through for so long and all of the politicization of it and everything that's happened. And we're all, you know, going through, is this and isn't it? Is it science? Is it not? And all the struggle, everybody's trying to figure it out. And there's all these rules and all these regulations and all these differences. And what happens is that we can find the elite live on a little different level than us. I just find, you know, I hear that the Oscars this year, they're not going to require not only masks, they're not going to require vaccination cards. They're not going to require that for those who attend. Which is kind of interesting because we still aren't there with our kids in school. And for some of us, it can make you like, wait a minute, what is happening? And then I read this interesting thing. No, those who are attending in person to the Oscars do not have to show any vaccination card or wear masks. But what is interesting is all the hired help will still have to. And I go, wait a minute. Whoa, what is going on? What if they're vaccinated? What if they have cards? Why can't they be? How do we know you do or don't? You see, there's something different. It's the untouchables. We're not like the rest of you. And that makes us, well, it can make us angry sometimes. It could just rile us up a little bit. It could say, this is not fair. This is not just. This doesn't make sense. And I think the same idea applies when God is made otherworldly and he's made like the elite and he's so much different. He's, you know, he's out of touch. We can't really reach him. You know, if it's God, of course, then he has to be even more so. He has to be much more powerful, much more authoritative, which would make him much more out of touch, which means that most of us can't relate to God. We just can't. God is so beyond, so different. He's so, perfect and holy. Whatever he is, he is so far, I can't get close. And yet Jesus comes into the wilderness to be baptized by John, just like everybody else. That's interesting. Just like everybody else. And this, to me, is why Jesus makes so much sense. Because my concept of what God would be and what God really is like can be very different. So Jesus comes, and guess when he comes, guess who loved him? Guess who drew near to him? Guess who wanted to be around him? Those who were, well, common people. Jesus, friend of sinners, he's called. Guess who hated him? In Luke 15:2, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The elite are the ones who couldn't stand him. And yes, the scribes and the Pharisees were the elite. These were the religious leaders. These were the ones who wore the clothes that made them stand out. These were the ones who would give the commands and people would listen. These are the ones who would tell everybody what they should and shouldn't do. These are the ones that were standing out and totally different. And Jesus comes and he kind of mixes right in. In Mark 2:17, we'll see when we get to chapter 2, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus gets baptized and understand that the elite, quote unquote, would have been watching this, because we know the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes would go out and watch what was happening. Some of them would even get to the point of being baptized. But for the most part, they were watching. And when they would see Jesus come out and watch sinners confessing their sins and go into that water, and then Jesus, who's supposedly the Messiah, comes out and goes into that water, well, he's no different. There's no way this one could be the Messiah, because he's doing the very same things they are. But in verse 11, we were told a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was testimony to John. John heard that and he realized, you know, we know John knew who Jesus was. We know John was raised, he grew up in the wilderness, so how much interaction there was? Probably not much. He would have known the story of Jesus from Elizabeth, from his mother and Mary and the whole miraculous thing. But again, all of that, is it really true? I don't know. There's a lot surrounding that, but John would have known when he sees Jesus, he probably would have recognized him, but certainly, I don't know, initially he would have said, that's the Messiah. But God bears witness and said, this is my Son. I want you to just keep that statement in mind, because it's going to be important in a few moments. And so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the second time we see that. Now in verse 12, which is where we come to in our text, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So we know Jesus went out to the wilderness to be baptized by John, and he was. What's interesting is that John is out there baptizing in the wilderness. Jesus comes to the wilderness, gets baptized, but then he's driven further out into the wilderness by the Spirit, which is interesting. This term, listen, it says again, it drove him out into the wilderness. The word drove, it's a violent term. It's to cast out. It's used like some 18 times in the Gospel of Mark. And most every one of those is the casting out of demons. It was a violent action. Those demons didn't want to let go. And when Jesus would say, come out, it was violent. It was the rending, the tearing of a person for that demon to come out. Oftentimes they'd be convulsing and they'd be going through some violent, you know, physical responses to this demon coming out of them. And it's interesting, because this is where Mark tells us, or what Mark tells us about Jesus and the Spirit driving him out into the wilderness. And yet both Matthew and Mark use a different term. They say that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Completely different word. Much more gentle, right? And so what's with the contradiction here? Is it a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. One commentator defined it like this. Mark's use of the word drove was the mighty constraining impulse of the Spirit under which Jesus went. It's the Spirit just compelling him. This is what you need to do, driving him in that. But Matthew and Luke's more gentle expression, led up, intimates how purely voluntary on his own part this action was. In other words, Jesus was never really forced. It's not the Spirit didn't grab him by the scruff of his neck and throw him out in the wilderness. It was compelling him. This is what I want you to do. In a forceful compulsion. But Jesus, not being forced, because he was never forced. God just doesn't, he doesn't do that. He doesn't force his Son, but his Son's love, God's love, compelled him. Because he knew what was going to happen when he got out in the wilderness. And you know, it's the same for us. It is. It's the exact same for us. God does not force us. He doesn't force us to do the things he desires for us to do. He really doesn't. I mean, all of us would say that. I don't feel forced. I mean, there's a compulsion. I'll be honest. There are times that preparing to teach a study is, you know, it's sometimes weighty, sometimes burdensome. Sometimes I feel inadequate, unable. I'm dealing with the Word of God after all. And to be honest, I don't know it all. I don't. I'm trying to figure it out as we go, and I'm trying to sort through it. I got a little mind compared to God. I've got a little mind compared to many great men who I listen to and go, where did they get that? And I go, I got to use that. That's what I'm using. So God doesn't force me. I mean, but there's a compulsion. I feel like this is what I have to do. I need to. I want to. And so there are things that are necessary. And there's a strange tension between will and need. The will to and the need to. It's like this. Do you want to be free? And we'd all say, yes, of course I want to be free from sin or from whatever it is that binds me up. I want to be free. And the Bible says, well, then you must believe. Jesus would say that. Believe in me. There's a compulsion. You're not forced to do it, but you need to do it. That's the necessity to be free. You have to. So I will too, but then I've got to cross that line. That's belief. That's what trusting in Jesus is all about. It's taking your will, taking that which you learn, and then making the step. No one's forcing you to do it, but the Spirit is compelling you. And maybe somebody's sharing the gospel with you, and they're compelling you. Come on, you got to believe. How could you not believe this? Jesus loves you so much. God cares so much for you. This is what he did. Come on, just you got to believe. You see, there's like, and I can't force you to, but man, I'll do anything I can to get you to because I know it comes as a result of believing. Do you want to be close to God? God's not going to force you. He's not going to, again, grab you by the scruff of your neck. He says, all right, I'm going to force you to be close. What he says is, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. And he gives us the opportunity. Do you really want that? Is that your desire? You want to get close to God? Then this is what you have to do. Do you want to see God work? Do you want to see him work in your life? Do you want to see him work in other people's lives? Do you want to see God do things that are supernatural? What does he say? Well, then you ask. You must ask. Ask and keep on asking is the text, is the sense of the word. You've got to just keep seeking God, keep asking. And he tells us, I will give, I will respond. You ask anything according to my will, I'll hear you and I'll respond. And therefore, we're told that we have the petitions that we desire of him because this is the kind of God he is. He's not going to force us, he's not going to compel us, but he's definitely going to woo us and seek us to get to that place. So immediately the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness, there in the wilderness in verse 13 for 40 days. Tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So here Mark gives us two short verses of this temptation period of Jesus out in the wilderness. It's interesting because Matthew gives us 11 verses. It's much more expansive. Luke gives us 13 verses. More details, and they go through the things that he was tempted in. And for Mark, he just quickly mentions this, and it's kind of like, okay, let's just move on. But I didn't want to just move on, because this is pretty important stuff. Mark mentions four things. They're all brief, but he mentions he was in the wilderness for 40 days, that he was tempted by Satan, that he was with the wild beasts, and that the angels ministered to him. And so just to look at these things briefly, but you know, a little more expansive than Mark, but not quite as much as Matthew and Luke would do. In the wilderness for 40 days. So he's in the wilderness. And the wilderness has a couple different biblical implications. The wilderness is mentioned oftentimes throughout the scripture, and it has symbolism. It has implications. One is it's a place without the presence of God. When you get out to the wilderness, it's like God's not there. It doesn't mean he's not, but that is kind of an implication. It's a dry, it's a dead, it's a lonely place. So that's one. The other implication, it's a place where God's people are tested. He brings his people into a wilderness, and there he tests them. And we know this with the case of the Jews for sure. When they were going to the land of Egypt, they were out in the wilderness, and this was a place where God was testing them. And that's what that tempting, the testing is. This is a time for you really to be proven as to where your heart is, what you desire. Do you really want to follow and serve God? We know, unfortunately, that The wilderness did not do well for the children of Israel because their journey would have been a very short journey, maybe possibly a couple weeks for them to get, at the most, to get to where God was leading them, to the promised land. It wasn't that far of a journey. But that short little journey took them 40 years. 40 years because they didn't pass the test. They continually resisted God. Each time he was showing them how strong and how powerful, how much he loved them and how he was working on their behalf and he would take care of them, their flesh kept getting in the way and they kept doubting. Every time God would bring a miracle, they would benefit from it, but then very quickly afterwards, they would, well, here we are out here to die. God led us out here to die. Moses, what'd you lead us out here for? So that we could die. And God had promised them, do you not remember what happened in Egypt? I lead you out here. This is just to see if you're ripe and ready for what I want to do. And then the final temptation that they fail is to go into the land and take it. So send out a couple spies and they look and they see, oh, they're strong and mighty and we can't do it. They're more powerful than God. Well, yeah, they're pretty big. Did you see how big they are? They're big. Not more powerful than God. And as a result of their tests, they fail. Listen, these tests are designed to make us stronger or to manifest how weak we really are, how in need of God we truly are. You see, that's what this was for them in the wilderness, to see how much they needed God. And it's the same for us when we are going through these difficult wilderness tests. That's what they're for, to show us. You can't do this. You need God. And believe me, I've been there many times in my life, and I'm certain you would say the same if you're honest. You've been in places where you just felt like, I can't do this. And if you cried out to God and said, God, I need you. I can't do this. Please get me through. Help me. Give me what I need. Have you seen him come through? Have you seen him manifest himself in such a way that you come out the other side and you look back and go, I don't know how I got through that. I know how I got through that. I didn't get through it. God, you got me through that. Praise to God. That's how it works. And so Jesus is out in this wilderness to be tested. To be tested by the devil. And this is going to prove who he is. It's going to be a proving of Christ. There's going to be several things that happen in this temptation. Not the least of which he's also going to completely identify again with humanity. He's going to identify to the very point of him going through the very same things that we go through. That's the awesome thing about this Jesus that we serve. This God is not so aloof, not so distant, not so out of touch that he doesn't know what we're going through. He knows everything you are going through. Every single struggle, difficulty, temptation, feeling that you have, Jesus can relate to because he walked in it. He lived in it. Every temptation you feel, he had the same temptations. Yet the Bible says without sin. That's the glorious thing, is he walked through it without falling. He didn't do what Adam did. He didn't trip and fall and stumble to that temptation, fall to it. He overcame it. As we sang our last song this morning, he's overcome. That's what he did. But he's out there for 40 days. And Matthew and Luke both tell us that he was fasting. Mark doesn't even tell us that, but 40 days he's fasting. 40 days, no food. I mean, that is pretty tough stuff. I mean, from time to time, we call a fast. We encourage you to fast. The Bible encourages fasting. Some of you have fasted, and some of you know how difficult fasting is. You know, the minute you say, I'm gonna fast, and we put a date, okay, starting next week, on Monday, we're going to fast for the week, and you're like, I'm going to fast. And Monday comes, and you wake up, and you're like, I got to fast. Okay, all right, I can do this. All right, no breakfast. You know, and then about 2 hours later, I'm hungry. And, you know, and by lunchtime, and then people will open up their lunch boxes. You start to smell the food off the pages or off the TV screen. It's like, oh, I can smell that. Everything all of a sudden starts to just, all the senses are heightened before you know it. And you're going to do this for, oh, you're 3 hours in. I can do this for 3 days. I don't think so. I mean, that's how it is. You go a week and you know by the end of that week, you are, if you're human, you are struggling. This was 40 days. I never did 40 days. I did, and I don't really like to talk about it, but I'll just tell you, I tried. I was at a point, I got to fast a long time. I'm going to really try to do this. And so I set a mark. I said, I'm going to fast for 21 days. I'd fasted for a couple days. I'd fasted for a week. But that's 3 weeks. That's a long time. But I'm going to do it. Lord, I want to hear. I want to do it. And it was, for me, it was my personal, you know, there were things happening. I wanted to hear from the Lord. And so I committed myself. I'm going to do this. And I'll tell you, it was the toughest 21 days of my life. I don't know how much weight I lost. And then my wife was like, you got to start eating. I mean, I was shriveling up and you could see the bones in my back. I mean, I was losing a lot of weight and it was tough stuff. But it's interesting because when you fast a long time, you know, at the beginning, you're kind of, it's just natural. You just get hungry. But after a few days, it kind of subsides and then you don't feel that for a while. We're told that after 40 days by both Luke and Matthew, afterwards, it says Jesus was hungry. Which implies the fact that his body went through this process for those 40 days. And on that 40th day, or when it came to that point in time, your body is saying, oh, you better start eating or you're going to die. And what they tell us, those who study such things, say that what happens at that point is the body is starting to feed on itself because there's nothing left. There's no nutrients left. It starts to just eat itself away, and it's the beginning of starvation. And that was the, and afterwards he was hungry. In other words, he was really, really hungry. Really hungry. This implies to me, after 40 days and he gets hungry, it implies it was a very, very weak moment for Jesus. And you know, that's when the devil will come in, man. He loves to see those weak moments. He loves to see you work really hard, and you're working hard, and you work 60, 70, 80, 100 hours in a week, and you know, you're tired, man. You get home, and he just, you are tired. You're vulnerable. It's a good time to start. Brings that temptation in. There's times when you are just weak. I want us to look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I think we'll bring those up for you to see. We're told that Jesus at this time was tempted by Satan, is what Mark tells us. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. See, that's the idea. You've been proved. You have been approved because you got through it. You endured it. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so there's something special for those who endure. That's a good thing to keep in mind because we don't always endure, do we? We don't always endure the temptation. Sometimes we fail, we fall, we struggle, and then we have to confess and we're like, oh, what happened? Why did I do that? But the thing is, when you do endure, you receive a crown of life. We don't really know what that means, but God has something that he's storing up, something special for those who endure. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We know the Lord allows you to be tempted. We know that the Lord allowed Job to go through those testings. We know how it worked because the devil came and said, actually God said, look at my servant. He's so good. And God is setting him up. And he is in a sense, but he's setting him up for greater things. Because he knows that when he gets through this at the end, it's going to be better than it was at the beginning. That's his promise. And so he says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? And the devil's, yeah, look, you know, you protect him. Therefore, he serves you. He goes, okay, well, and he gives him a little leeway. And Job withstands. And he comes back and yeah, well, that's because. And so, you know, we know the story. And God lets him get a little more, go a little bit farther. And it's all testing and strengthening. It's that stretching of muscles, the spiritual muscles, to make you stronger. So God does not do that. It says in verse 14, this is how it works, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so what that tells us is that the devil's watching you and he knows your desires. He knows your weak areas. He knows what to go after. And he's going to wait until you're weak, until you're vulnerable, and he's going to go after that. And we need to be vigilant and we need to understand that. Because then in verse 15, and when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full blown, brings forth death. Full grown brings forth, full blown, same thing. When it brings forth death. You die as a result of that. And it's not physical death. There's a spiritual death. And we know this as Christians, what happens. We're walking close and tight with the Lord, and then we're tempted. And then we give in, and then, well, there's a death to our relationship. And we've got to restore that. Because now we know that there's a distance. And God, I'm sorry. And it's because of us, not because of God. It's what we've done. because of our own desires, we're drawn away and we're enticed. And there is when First John kicks in and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And so we have to go through this process. But better if we didn't, right? Jesus goes through this process, and he didn't have to go through this. He didn't have to confess his sin afterwards because he withstood. Now, if we study the scripture on temptation, we're going to see that there are three primary areas that the devil tempts us. Out of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we will see, if you study, when you read Matthew and Luke, you'll find that those three areas are exactly what they tell us Satan tempted Jesus. Now, we don't know that that's the only areas, because it appears to be that Jesus is tempted throughout the 40 days. That through the 40 days, the devil's tempting him. But both Matthew and Luke give us the specifics of three different temptations that Jesus withstood. One was the temptation of the eyes, which we're told, the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he took him up on a high mountain, showed him everything. And said, look, you see all that? It's all mine to give whoever I will to. Just bow down, worship me, I'll give it all to you. And Jesus resists that. He uses the flesh. Jesus is hungry, and he says, look, you're the Son of God. Take the stones and make them into bread. You have the ability. You have the power. Just do it. Satisfy that hunger. Satisfy that craving. Satisfy your flesh. And Jesus resists that, and he doesn't do it. And then the pride of life, he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, go ahead and throw yourself down, Jesus. Not so that you kill yourself, but so that you prove that God is who he is. Because God said that his angels will bear you up. You won't even touch the ground because his angels will swoop in and save you. Go ahead and just do it. And Jesus resists that. You are not to tempt the Lord your God. And so we find three areas, and the devil will use those three areas. He's going to use your eyes. He's going to use your flesh. He's going to use the pride of your life. I mean, Jesus knows who he is. And we're going to see this in a second. He knows exactly who he is. And he knows what he can do. But he's not going to succumb to his own flesh and his own desire, throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that he can be saved. He's not going to do it. We're going to find also that every time Jesus was tempted, if we do this study on temptation, is that he used one thing to repel all of these temptations. Every time. And we know what that is, right? It was the Word of God. He used the Word of God. It's as though he knew that the Word of God was living and powerful, and that the Word of God was designed. And it's interesting because it's not like it's this, magical tool, but is empowered by God. And it's empowered because of the truths that lie within the Word of God. And when you proclaim that truth and not just say it, because it's not, again, a magic mantra, I just say the Word of God, I just quote it, and the devil will go away. No, I believe this to be true. The things Jesus was using when he was quoting the Word of God, he believed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He doesn't just quoting it. He believed it. He believed because he knew it to be true. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And you're to worship God and him only. These are all the Word of God. And so Jesus uses it is written, meaning it is written and it is solid, it is true. And so Satan will come when we're weak, and he's going to come to your eyes, and he's going to come to your flesh, and he's going to come to the pride of your life, and he's going to tempt you. Now I want you to remember that the temptation that was coming to Jesus, or note that the temptation that was coming to Jesus, really, there's a principle, another principle. When it comes to the way the devil tempts us, and we get it from the story of Jesus, because the devil was attacking the very identity of Jesus. Remember, we just did a four-part study on identity, and that was one of the reasons I wanted to do that. Not because of this verse, it just happens that we come to this concept here again. But because I understand and I believe that who you are is so important. And if you know who you are in Christ, and you live according to that, and you believe it, and then you profess that back, it is going to be a strength for you to overcome the wicked one. The devil knows how important identity is. You know, what was it that he went after Jesus with? Out of the three times both Matthew and Luke are identifying the temptations of Jesus, two out of those three, they say that the devil said the same thing And it's the thing we read in verse 1. It's the thing we read again when he was at his baptism. And it was the fact that he says, if you are the Son of God, that's his identity. That's who he is. If this is who you are, well then, that is his, it's the predominant temptation against Christ. And I would say it's also the predominant temptation against us. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, he was just baptized, right? And that's exactly what the Spirit said to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the devil comes and says, Jesus, look, you're out in the wilderness. You're still going to hold to this? You haven't eaten for 40. You're still going to hold to this? Really? I mean, when you think about it, look, Jesus, you were born in a stable. The Son of God? Born in a stable? You had to run from Herod because your family was afraid they might kill you. Son of God? Really? You were raised in Nothing Town. Remember the town he grew up in was a little podunk town that meant nothing, that they would even say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's no way. Such a little town, so insignificant. It's a town that was predominantly Gentile. I mean, come on, really? How's he going to? Seriously? Come on, Jesus, you're going to still hold to this? You were raised under the roof of a simple carpenter. You're the Son of God, though, right? You're the Son of God. You were proclaimed the Son of God at a Gentile-type baptism out in the wilderness by a crazy man. Really? And because this guy, you hear, oh, really? You see, he's going after this. Now you're starving out in the wilderness. You're with wild animals. You're in nothing. Do you understand? That's what he's saying. Who do you think you are? You think you're the Son of God? That's what's really going to come into his head as he's going through this. If you be the Son of God, do this. So either he gets him to do it, and so then he falls to the temptation, and he does the very thing that the devil's desire is, that you sin. Or he gets him to admit he's really not who he says he is. You know, he does the very same thing to us. So you're a child of God? Really? Look at you. You're miserable. Look what you're weak. You fail. Look at that temptation that you just went through and you failed to it. You lack faith to overcome. What's the matter with you? The devil does the same thing. You ever hear that? I was like, oh God, he doesn't. He can't possibly love me. He can't possibly want to stay walking with me because I failed him so miserably. Is that your own mind? I tend to think that that's the devil whispering, and we can't tell the difference. But he's coming in. He's saying, look, he doesn't care for you. You look at all those other people. Look at those godly, strong people. And then look at yourself. You're so weak and miserable. There's no possibility. No way that you could be a son of God or a daughter of God. There's no way because you wouldn't live this way. And I would say to you, there may be truth to that. There may be a lot of truth to that. But I say to you, hold on to your identity. Because your identity is who God proclaims you to be, not who you are. If I'm going to just hold to who I am, oh, I am a Christian man, and I am the man who I study the Bible, and I teach the Bible, and I try to do good, and that's what I'm going to stand on, I am going to fall flat on my face. Because the devil knows. He knows the weaknesses, man, and it doesn't take but a minute. How long does it take for us to fall to a temptation? It doesn't take long, does it? I mean, every one of us, day after day. And you know, the pride of the flesh is like, oh, I'm good. I overcome. I'm solid. And then we fall. And then what happens is the liar, the deceiver comes in and tries to manipulate. Oh, that wasn't so bad. Man, he's got all these subtleties to try to keep us off track. But the fact is just understand your identity. God is who he says you are, who God says you are. You are the one that he proclaims you to be. You are his son. You are his daughter. And it's all because he has imputed to you his righteousness. You know what that means? You didn't get it. You didn't gain his righteousness. You believed. And when you believed, he said, guess what I got for you? I got a little present. I'm going to impute my righteousness right into your heart. And he takes that old heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh. In other words, it's a heart set on God. And you say, well, I still struggle. Yeah, because you still have the old man. And we're going to struggle with this until we're done, until we're out of this world. But the idea is that we keep walking with him and we keep overcoming and we do all that we can to overcome. We endure those temptations. We seek God. And if you fail and you fall, then you get on your knees and say, God, I am exactly what you proclaim me to be. I am a sinner. And the devil accuses me and he's right. He's the accuser and he's right. I am weak and I am frail and I am a sinner. But you are God and you are righteous and you are holy. And because of what you did on that cross, you died for me to save me. You have to hold to your identity. James chapter 4, verse 7. You know, I oftentimes say there are verses you got to just memorize. You know, Jesus had these verses memorized, right? He knew man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He knew that. It was something that was a part of who he is. And when you take the word of God and you memorize it, it becomes a part of who you are. And so there are certain verses, you know, verses like Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, that tells us the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. I mean, that's a powerful verse. We have a verse like this one, James 4, 7, which says simply this, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I mean, how simple is that? That's the method to overcome. That's the method to endure. You submit to God. That temptation comes, oh God, it's coming. I feel it. It's powerful, it's strong, but you are stronger. And your spirit in me will overcome. And the devil's whispering, and he's saying, yeah, but you, look at you. Remember last week? Resist the devil. Saying, you've got nothing on me. I identify with you for a long time, no longer. And you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he'll come back to you. Because that's what we're told about Jesus. The devil, he split after a time. He left. And then we're told for a season, he came back. And Jesus was enduring this day after day, just like we do. That's why he was tempted in all points like us. Two other quick things he says, which is not a whole lot to mention other than, it says that he was with the wild beasts. I don't know, John, I mean, Mark throws that in there. No one else, none of the other gospels say that. He was with the wild beasts, and it's interesting to think of. He was with the wild beasts, and I think the idea right away is, ooh, he was out in the wilderness. It was wild. There were wild beasts, and ooh, it was a scary place, and Jesus was out where it's really scary. And it's, but think about it for a moment, because all you have to do is think about it for a moment. Who made those beasts? Who made those animals? Jesus. Do you think they knew him when he was walking on the earth? I have a feeling they knew who he was. I don't think the animals were like, oh, who is this guy? I can't figure it out. I think they knew. I think that the animals sometimes were smarter than the humans. And I don't know what they were doing. He was with the wild beasts. What was he doing? Was he laying around with a bunch of lions? I'm sure they weren't trying to devour him. He was their creator. And just as you go back into the Garden of Eden and there was Adam, and Adam was sinless, the animals weren't afraid. They weren't seeking to kill him and eat him and devour him. And I think when Jesus was there, I don't know, maybe the implication is this is where he was getting some comfort, man. And I think that would be pretty cool. I don't know if you've ever seen that video. There's some guy that I don't know, well, I can't remember his name, but he hangs out with lions, man. This guy is, man, he is a lion whisperer. He lives with, he's rolling around with them and he's sleeping with them and it's crazy to watch. It's like, but it's like, oh, that would be so cool. Wouldn't that be cool? I don't have to worry about him eating. I don't know. He's got no fear and he's able to do it. Maybe that's what was happening. And there was some animal comfort coming? I don't know. His emotional comfort of animals? I don't know. Maybe it's just to give the sense that, hey, this was a pretty scary, dangerous place. And then lastly, he says, and the angels ministered unto him. That's what happened afterwards. The devil has his chance, but when Jesus resists and he stands, then the angels kind of just flood in because they've been watching. The angels have pulled back and let, believe me, when the devil comes after Jesus, they're not sitting there going, okay, let's see what he does. They are ready. I believe they are ready to pounce. I mean, these are God's angels. And they're watching God in the flesh go through this junk from a fallen one of themselves. One who thought that he was God and resisted who he was and thought he had a different identity. And I'm going to be like the Most High and I'm going to exalt myself. And he gets cast out. And all the rest of those angels look and say, man, you were just one of us. And now what are you doing? And look what you've done to mankind. What are you going to try to do the same thing to God? And they hold back and then they come. And remember, Jesus would even say, you know, don't you know that if I wanted, I could release the angels and they could just come in and devour you. He could, but he doesn't. He didn't. And so the angels come in, they begin to minister. And I think the same thing happens to us. And maybe it's that sense that when we overcome that temptation, we endure, man, maybe it's that sense afterwards, oh, that was, I feel so good. I didn't give in. I won. I was an overcomer. Maybe that's the angels just coming in and flooding us with something. I don't know how it works, but I just know these things are true, that the angels came, they were subject to him and they loved him and they ministered to him. And there was a powerful thing that happened here. I pray that we learn from these simple truths, that we take them with us, that we endure those temptations when they come. We realize it's because of our own flesh and our own desires that they're going to come. But the devil has been stripped. You know, this is what Jesus is starting to do right here. Remember, he came to destroy the works of the enemy. That's what he's doing right here. He's destroying the work of the enemy. The devil's trying to come in, and Jesus says, I don't think so. We're not doing that. And eventually, we're told that he destroyed him. And he made a display, triumphing over them and gloriously just displaying that so that everybody could see that he vanquished the enemy. We've got to live within that. And that's part of your identity. Part of my identity is that we are those overcomers because of who he is. We're going to turn next time into something I think is really important, because Jesus' ministry is going to kick off after this. And we're going to start to see some incredible truths. So I hope we're prepared for that. But meanwhile, let's just do what we're told to do. Let's endure. Let's stand strong. Let's draw near to God. He'll draw near to us. Let's resist the devil. He'll flee. And we will walk in victory. And we'll walk in joy. And God's going to be glorified. Father, we thank you for all of the promises. And Lord, I know there's so much every time we come to your word, so much that we can, you know, we hear, and yet there's only so much we could absorb. There's only so much that we can walk out of here with, because so many words have said so many things, Lord. But I know how you work. You take that one thing, or maybe those two things that we really needed, and you kind of just, well, you unite those right into our heart, and you make them a part of us. And I pray you do that today, Lord. I pray that we'll walk out of here with some truth, or maybe just being reassured of something we knew, maybe just a little nudge to just continue. Maybe, Lord, it was a call to come to Jesus in the first place, because we're just getting stopped by the devil and we're losing and we don't know what to do. But maybe today we heard there's one who vanquished the enemy. His name is Jesus, and all we have to do is trust and believe, and he'll do the same for us. So if there's anybody, Lord, that needs to make that decision, I pray that you encourage them and help them to just trust in you. For the rest, Lord, I pray that you strengthen them this week. Give us a boldness to stand against all that comes at us, all the temptations, to be bold in you, and Lord, to never forget who we are. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and who you've made us. We thank you, we love you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.